ascended Christ took into captivity, or took captivity captive, if you want to use that type of phrasing. And out of that, he gave gifts to the church. One of those gifts is leadership. As I was researching for the sermon today, it struck me, though, how subjective the idea of good leadership is. We all have different ideas, it seems, different characteristics that we look for, different avenues of that leadership being expressed that appeal to us. And so the question, what is a good leader, really has a whole bunch of different answers. Many of those answers springing out of an individual's background, experience, and their own personality. And brothers and sisters, it's no different when we ask the question, what is a pastor? What is a good pastor? Because all of us have had background and experience with pastors, and so we draw on that, and we draw on what we like and what we didn't like. So it sounds like a very simple question. Let's sit down together and define what a good pastor is. But the truth of the matter is, once we try to do that, we end up with almost as many opinions as people trying to define it. So thankfully, we have a passage like this one in 1 Peter 5. Because God defines His ideal of what a good pastor is for us. And that's always, of course, the way it is with the Word of God. We have these kinds of decisions in all of life. What does it mean to be a good parent? What does it mean to be a good child? What does it mean to be a good employee? All of these things are addressed in the Word of God, thankfully. In fact, we covered many of those already in 1 Peter, haven't we? You remember back in chapter 2, talking about citizens, being a good citizen in culture, being a good employee in an employee-employer relationship, being a good wife, being a good husband, being a good sufferer, if you will. And now, we're looking at what it means, what God's characteristic and description is of a pastor. And the reason this is important isn't that necessarily you're going to be called to be a pastor. It's not like you're looking at your own job description. Maybe some of you may be at some point. But it's vitally important for a church that you know what a godly pastor is. Because again, leadership is so, so important. And so this isn't just me preaching to myself or to the men of the church or to one or two of you men in particular. No, this is a topic that's for all of us. We all must understand. Because really, the bottom line is, a pastor is to be the example for every Christian. And so whether you're officially in that role or not, we're all striving for the same thing. We're all striving to be like Jesus. So let's read together verses 1 through 5 and look at what God describes for us as a good pastor. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. It's fascinating to me how the Bible is put together. It's just so, maybe it's fascinating because I would never do the way that the Spirit has enabled these men to write these words. But look with me at how this section dealing with leadership flows out of chapter 4. Remember, early in the manuscripts, there was no chapter and verse divisions. In fact, there was no paragraph divisions. So you had to read through it and look for clues as to how the different sentences all fit together and what the meaning is. And we find in chapter 5, verse 1, it opens with a preposition in ESV is so. It's translated so. Sometimes this same preposition is translated therefore. And what it does, and this is what's fascinating to me, is it connects this discussion on leadership and pastors with the section that he just finished. And if you remember with me, this section that he just finished had to do with how to suffer for Christ. It had to do with the role of suffering purifying us and ending up a blessing in our lives because the hand of God is upon us. And flowing out of that, Peter wants us to understand that this is how, he's beginning a new topic, chapter 5. It's a legitimate chapter division. But it's a new topic that's connected to the topic of suffering. And what he's saying is the church in its suffering should not abandon those normal, natural lines of leadership and submission, but instead, this is how you are to conduct yourself as the suffering church, as the church in the world, as the church that is going to undergo trials and difficulties, whether it's a few members or whether it's the church body as a whole. And so this connection helps us to see and understand that under every circumstance, whether it's when the winds and waves are calm or whether it's when the winds and waves are battening against us and our ship is bobbing up and down, in whatever circumstance, this is how we are to conduct ourselves. In other words, difficulty does not give us the right to go outside the boundaries. Rather, it in and of itself is reason to stay within the safety, within the boundaries, within the outline, if you will, that God has given us for the church. And elders are an important part of that. So Peter's exhorting the elders, and notice how he describes himself. He's very humble here. Very humble. He doesn't come down like you would expect Peter. Remember, Peter was the demonstrative one in the Gospels. Peter was the one that called attention to himself. But he doesn't do that here. He calls himself a fellow elder and fellow partaker in the glory that is coming. He comes up alongside the elders. He comes up alongside the church. And he says, this isn't coming from an order. This isn't coming from a position of authority. This is coming as someone that's walking the same road with you. And I want you to understand that I'm just nothing but a fellow elder. Notice that middle phrase that sets him apart from the fellow elders he's addressing. And that is that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now that adds credibility, of course. It sustains his... he does identify himself as an apostle in chapter 1, verse 1. But why would he throw this, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, right in the middle of this threefold description. Well, when you think of the sufferings of Christ, or when I think of the sufferings of Christ, we most naturally go to the cross, right? Most naturally go to the night he was arrested in Gethsemane, and then the beatings at the hand of the soldiers and Pilate, and then he ends up dying on the cross. Well, think about, where was Peter during that time? Was he a witness? Was he an eyewitness? He was to some of it, right? He was there in the garden. Jesus took him and James and John, and he heard Jesus praying in agony in the garden. He saw Jesus before in the courtyard of the high priest. But where was Peter after that? He had denied the Lord, remember? And he ran. So I sense here that Peter is saying something along the lines of, that I'm a fellow elder and a fellow failure. I was a witness, but not like I should have been. He's referencing his great failure as he comes up alongside the church and says, we're all going to fail. We're all going to sin. We're all going to deny the Lord in one way or another. But he's going to triumph anyway. We're just simply sinners saved by grace. And Jesus is going to build his church, even in the midst of our weakness and our failings. To me, this is remarkably humble for Peter the Apostle to begin his exhortation to the leadership in this way. So what should a pastor do? We said that this was a passage that teaches us the duties of a pastor. What should you expect from a pastor? What should I be doing as a pastor? And so we find in verses 2 and 3 a broad outline of those duties, followed by three pitfalls or warnings, three areas that we've got to guard ourselves as pastors. Fortunately, they're very easy to understand, not as easy to live. But the duties are very succinctly, very, very briefly stated. And notice there in verse 2 with me. Shepherd the flock. Exercising oversight. There you have it. There's the duties according to this particular passage. Shepherd the flock, which is literally shepherd the sheep. It's the same word, both a noun and a verb. Shepherd the sheep, exercising oversight. But how rich this metaphor is biblically. We can all think back to Psalm 23:1, can't we? David's great psalm, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, the great shepherd. What did he say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So this imagery and picture of shepherding goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And this beautiful idea that God himself has gathered his people to himself and is going to be the shepherd. A shepherd's duties were pretty simple. By the way, shepherds in the New Testament were very, very outcast. If you couldn't find a job anyplace else, you could find a job as a shepherd. It was just that low in the cultural hierarchy of the day. But a shepherd's duties were to feed and water the flock, take them to safe pasture, protect them from any harm. It was very easy to enumerate what these shepherds' duties were. And that whole imagery has been brought into God's people. Even Israel's kings, the great and mighty rulers of, of the nation of Israel were called shepherds, that their main duty was to shepherd the people of Israel. They were the ones who were responsible to feed and water and nourish and protect the sheep. And the way that they did that was through obedience to the law. And so a king was determined to be a good king, to be a faithful king, based on how closely he kept the law of God, how active he was in eliminating idolatry and eliminating the evil influences among the people, how well he did in his own personal faithfulness to the sacrificial system and to keeping the law of Moses. This was the idea of a good shepherd. He was to keep the flock by obedience to the law of God. Disobedience, on the other hand, meant that he was abusing the flock. And that verse that we read in Ezekiel 34 talked about God coming to be the shepherd because there was wicked shepherds, there were false shepherds that were abusing the sheep. And Ezekiel 34 condemns this type of shepherding. And as we then transition into the New Testament, what do we find but the Lord Jesus taking upon himself the title of the Good Shepherd, in fulfillment, by the way, of Ezekiel 34 that promised that David was going to come. And how glorious to see this imagery of shepherding fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to gather his sheep. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. So as we gather up all these strains of shepherding imagery, it all finds application to the job of a pastor. In fact, pastor means shepherd. It's the Latin word for shepherd. Now, there's several words used to describe this leadership role in the church. We find the word here, elders. In fact, Peter starts out addressing fellow elders. We find the word bishops. We find the word presbyters. But they all refer to the same thing. Contrary to some other church groups, other Protestant groups, we would hold that each church is responsible to have a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, a bishop, a presbyter. All those names mean the same thing. They're synonyms. And so it's the job of this elder pastor to feed, water, nourish, and protect the sheep. He must lead by example. And he must keep the Word of God as the central authority of the church. Right there, folks, is the key element where we find the authority of the pastor to reside. It's not in his own personality. It's not in the structure, the organizational structure of the church. It's not in his education or his experience. My authority as I come to you in leading comes out of this, and only out of this. There's no other authority. This is, in other words, it's a derived authority. It flows from heaven itself, and it's the rule of God for God's people. A pastor has to follow the good pastor, the good shepherd, right? We've got to be walking as he walked and following his example. In effect, the pastor's not somebody that just preaches on Sunday, but rather A pastor is the authorized representative of Jesus. Let me say that again. The pastor is the authorized, although imperfect, representative of Jesus in every congregation. Tasked with doing the same things that Jesus did. Being an example to the flock with the duties of care and oversight until he comes back. Were the hands and feet, as it were, of the chief shepherd. I like that, the way Peter phrases that in verse 4, that the chief shepherd, and we know he's coming back. Oh, we have to grasp that, brothers and sisters. We have to see God's wisdom in his plan. Sheep can't shepherd themselves. But rather, we're called to be in this body life together with leadership that is godly leadership, that is leadership like the Lord Jesus. And this has very, very wide-ranging implications for how we do church. Three of those implications are here in the passage with us in verses 2 and 3. And I say it's an implication for all of us because the pastor has these pitfalls, these warning signs that he's got to watch out for, but he can't do that himself. He needs others around him. I need you to keep me away from these dangers. Because the truth of the matter is, I've felt every single one of them in the ministry. Every pastor does. Because they're common to humanity. And in fact, that the pressures, the successes, the experiences of the ministry sometimes conspire to make these desirable, even though we're warned against them. So let's learn together and look at them. Number one, a pastor must serve willingly. Let me just read the exact phrasing. We're to shepherd, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In other words, you're given the job, do it. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much the struggle is, do it willingly, as you've been called. Now, this is normally not a problem in America. Normally in our culture, the opposite is the problem. We have too many people that want to do it. Because we come out of a history and a culture that really respects the role of pastor, that really looks up to the role of pastor. It's a very honorable profession in our culture. In fact, many years ago, I talked to a man who told me that exact thing. I became a pastor because it was an honorable profession and I wanted to make my family proud of me. Not a word about the gospel, sadly. But if we would consider the church in other cultures, China, Russia perhaps, the Arab world, Afghanistan, you can understand the reluctance for a man to take on the role of eldership in a culture like that, can't you? Because they become the lightning rod. They become the one that is targeted. They become the one that the authorities look for. Because again, it's well known in our world that leadership makes the group function. And if you want to stamp out Christianity, you begin by stamping out the leadership. So the pitfall here: don't be afraid to step into the role. Don't be afraid of the difficulties of the role. Don't be afraid of the heartaches that are going to be associated with the role. But serve willingly. Because it's necessary. Secondly, the second pitfall we find immediately after that one. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. This means, brothers and sisters, that a pastor must serve simply for the joy of serving. Simply for the privilege of being a servant to others. Regardless of any earthly perk, any earthly benefit that might come from that. This is a call to be so consumed with the glory of God that the other things pale and are not a benefit. This is very difficult, I have to say. The word here that is translated not for shameful gain really has, it means to be eager for the base things of the world, the shameful things of the world. And it could be money, it could be power, it could be popularity, it could be whatever the world holds as important and valuable and therefore desirable. And here the call is to be eager for the glory of God, not for any of those other things, to serve eagerly and joyfully regardless and without consideration of the nice things people say about you, possibly, or the number of people that find your ministry helpful, or the money or the prestige that goes along with pastoring. Stay away from those things, and boy, that is a problem in our culture today, isn't it? Because the truth of the matter is, a successful ministry feeds all of those things. It feeds your flesh in all of those areas. And so we see men continually, repeatedly falling into sin in the very areas that we're warned against here. We see men fleecing the flock to enrich their own bank accounts. And that's not just in America, that's across the world. But we see men greedy for adulation, greedy for the continual feedback of the crowd, greedy to expand their footprint in evangelicalism so that they are invited to more conferences, so that their books become more popular, so that their name gets out there. All these things are such a temptation and can destroy a man and those that he's charged with shepherding. As I said, many times the ministry can provide the very things that will destroy you. So I pray, I beg you to hold me accountable here, to pray for me that the Spirit will keep me from this and keep our church from this. The third pitfall is a dominating spirit. Notice there in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And here again, we see this very widespread in our culture, that the pastor often becomes the bully pulpit where the pastor institutes, whether he does it verbally or whether it's just understood, it's my way or the highway. You do it my way, things will be fine. And we've heard over and over in our culture of pastoral abuse, the abusive use of authority. Domineering and authoritative personalities are naturally seen as leaders in our day. And when combined with the power of the pulpit and the power of the ministry, it can be very intoxicating. And on the reverse side, passiveness is often sought by church members. They like somebody taking the lead. They like being told what to do. They like not having to think for themselves. And so you can get a deadly combination where you have a man who ends up as a pope in the local church. And it leads to destruction and devastating consequences. You know, Peter knew this from experience. Because you remember the Gospels, at least three different times, the disciples argued among themselves as to who was the greatest. And I'm sure Peter was right there thumping his chest saying, "Hey, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hey, it was me. I'm on the inner circle." In fact, the very last time we have recorded this argument about who's the greatest was on the very night Jesus was betrayed. They were arguing at the Last Supper. And Jesus had to correct them. It's the spirit of the age, brothers and sisters. It's the spirit that we have naturally come to us. Everybody wants to be number one. Everybody wants to be seen as the highest one. Everybody wants to be looked up to by others. But Jesus tells us all of that attitude is of the world. It's of the flesh. And in fact, he turns that on its head, doesn't he, when he says, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be exalted, you go to the end of the table, not the head of the table. If you want to be like Jesus, you wash the feet of your fellow brothers and sisters. And so the only way to be a pastor and to follow in Jesus' steps is to be an example, to lead as Jesus led. To take the lowest place, to do the most menial task is the way to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And so we find leadership here flipped from the world's idea, flipped on its head. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those that serve the best. And the only way a man can do that and be a pastor is he's got to have an unwavering confidence in the sovereignty of God. Trusting in God for everything and not paying attention to the shifting winds of popularity or growth or respect or any of the other false feedbacks that you get. So a shepherd is to feed the sheep, shepherd the sheep. A shepherd is to exercise oversight. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons I ask you a lot of questions. If I haven't seen you for a while, how you doing? How's your life going? What's going on? I need to be let into your life enough to be able to exercise oversight. And thankfully, you do let me in. Because as we said when we began, the role of the elder is God's method that we all grow into maturity, that we all exercise our gifts, and that one day we stand perfect and complete before the throne of God. Peter says here that the unfading crown of glory will be granted when the chief shepherd appears. Now, I don't know quite how to interpret that. I'll just throw the two options out there for you. You guys can think about it and make your own decision. When Peter says the unfading crown of glory, he may be referring to salvation itself. He says a very similar thing in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that there's an inheritance coming to us that we're all going to share in. And that may be what he's referring to here. The other thing he may be referring to is that there is some special reward for being a pastor, a faithful shepherd, that somehow this unfading crown of glory is going to be given to those faithful men in eternity. But I can tell you this, if that's the case, that crown will be thrown right back at the foot of the throne of the Lamb himself. Because no man can be a successful pastor unless he's empowered by, humbled by, and led by the chief shepherd. So leadership has its own pitfalls and it's also its own importance. I remember one of Spurgeon's advice to his pastoral class, to the young men that he was training. He said, if you can do anything else but be a pastor, do it. Only be a pastor if there's nothing else. If the calling and the pull within you is so strong that you can't be anything else. And there's wisdom in that, indeed. It's a gift to the church by the Good Shepherd. Verse 5a, notice, it says, likewise, and here's a call to the rest of the church. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. I should put that on a t-shirt and wear it to the next elders meeting, shouldn't I? No, that's not a hammer for elders to use. But it's a pitfall. It's a warning. It's an exhortation to those who come afterwards, if you will. Now, we don't know particularly whether it's to younger in the sense of being young in their faith or whether it's younger, chronologically younger. And it probably has some application to both. But there's no difference here than there was to husbands and wives, than there was to employers and employees, than there was to citizens, to their government. And that is to submit to the authority that God has put in our lives, that we might honor Christ together. Well, leadership is critically important, as we've said. God has given these instructions so that we all might know what a godly pastor is, what the duties and roles of that pastor are. But we need God to do it, don't we? Amen. We need God to keep us. We need God to train us. We need that gospel message each and every day. Well, I want to close with a quote from Alexander the Great. He was talking about leadership, but he had no idea of how applicable it was to the church. He said this, "I am not afraid of an army of lions that's led by a sheep. But I am afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." And that's what we are, brothers and sisters. We're an army of sheep led by the lion from the tribe of Judah. May God change the world around us through us being submissive to the lion, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for providing these instructions for us. Thank you for providing pastors to your church. for equipping men to do this service of leadership. And Lord, I pray for myself that you would keep me humble and pure and away from these pitfalls, that, as I said, all of them at one time or another have been presented to me by the devil himself. And Lord, help us as a church. Help us to encourage one another, that the church would keep me and Dennis accountable, that the church would help us to fulfill our role, that the church would submit as unto Christ. And that as time goes on, we might identify more men with these gifts. It's good, Lord. It's good because you've ordained it. And we thank you for that. And even though we do it imperfectly, yet, Lord, you keep us. Even as you kept Peter, you restored him. It's fascinating that he would pen the words to this church, these churches, shepherd the sheep, which were the exact words you reinstated him with by the Sea of Galilee in John, when you told him, go and shepherd the sheep. Lord, help us to be your people in the way that we conduct ourselves as Christ's church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.